This morning we are going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of John, and today we're going to finish the last few verses that we left off concerning the burial of Christ in chapter 19, and then we're going to be turning into chapter 20 as well and studying some verses over there in chapter 20. Now, after chapter 20, there's only one more chapter to go before we finish this book, so I do suspect that we'll probably have another lesson in chapter 20 and maybe two lessons in chapter 21 perhaps, but in total we should have probably about three more lessons in this series, and that will finish us exactly at 52 weeks, meaning we've been here a total of a year. If it takes three more, which I suspect that it will, that was not by design, that was completely by accident. But it has been a while, so let's do review a little bit about where we left off in time. Of course, we were looking into chapter 19, and we want to bring some of those things into our mind that we looked at in chapter 19. And we see that chapter 19 took us to the moments preceding the cross, the last couple of hours, if you would, before the cross there. And we saw how Pilate scourged at Christ and presented him before the people in hopes that that would be enough, but that wasn't enough. They wanted Jesus dead, not just stoned. They wanted him crucified. They wanted him to suffer that cruel punishment there of the cross. And as we went through chapter 19, we walked with Jesus as he bore his cross through the streets of Jerusalem and there outside the city to the place called Golgotha. And there he was crucified between two thieves. And we saw indeed how even when he was on the cross and he was there, and going through the suffering that he was going through, that he looked down, he saw his mother, and he spoke to his mother. He spoke to John while he was there. And we saw of how when Jesus was there upon the cross, what he was doing and what he had been doing all day is fulfilling one prophecy after another. Last time we were together, you heard me quote a lot of things from Isaiah chapter 53. You heard me quote a lot of things from Psalms 22. This past Wednesday in our Bible study here, we went through Psalms 22, and I would encourage you to go back and to listen to that if you weren't here to see all those prophecies that we see fulfilled in that scripture there upon the cross of Christ. But we see these prophecies. We see how the priests, they mocked him. We see how they parted his garments. We see how in the end he cried out in thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink. Again, what was it doing? Fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. And not only was he fulfilling Old Testament scriptures, but he was fulfilling Old Testament shadows, as we call them, those things that were done in the past that pointed to the cross. It is said, and I didn't count them, but it is said that on this day alone, on Crucifixion Sunday, that Jesus Christ fulfilled 28 prophecies of the Old Testament. 28 prophecies in one day by what took place here upon the cross. Do you think they knew what they were doing? Absolutely not. They had no idea that they were fulfilling all of these things. But when Jesus Christ, there upon the cross, when he took that vinegar into his mouth, he said, "It is finished." That's pretty much where we left off last time. When he said, "It is finished," that's indeed what took place. It was completely finished. The sins of his elect had been atoned for there upon the cross. The price had been paid in full. Our sins were nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. They'll no longer be held against us. Now, let's pick up in verse 38 of chapter 19. And it says here in verse 38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." Now, think about this. Here, at the foot of the cross, we are introduced for the first time in the Gospel of John, a new character for us. Now, we'll find this man in this same event in each of the other Gospels. At no time before the crucifixion are we ever introduced to this man. But in the other Gospels, we're told as far as who he was a little bit more. In the Gospel of Mark and Luke, we find out that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That is, he was a member of the high court. Now, it tells us here that Joseph was a secret disciple. That means at some point in time during the ministry of Christ that this man had come to the knowledge that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He looked at him as being the Messiah, and he followed after Jesus. But now, he wasn't the kind of guy that would follow after Jesus in the streets. That wasn't going to be his style. As a matter of fact, if Jesus was over there teaching somewhere, he might be over here listening, but he sure wouldn't let others know that that's what he was doing. You see, he was hiding himself. Why was he hiding himself? Because it says he had a fear of the Jews. What Jews were that? Those were the Pharisees that were there on the Sanhedrin that had a desire to put what? Christ to death. Now, they had already said earlier that if anyone were openly a follower of Christ, they could be put out of the temple, right? We saw that with the blind man. Remember the blind man that was, he'd been blind from birth and Jesus healed him? And his family had fear, his parents had fear. You know what, if we say who this Jesus is or whatever, you know, we might be thrown out of the temple. The man was going to be thrown out of the temple for professing Jesus as being sent from God. Now, when you were sent out of the temple, folks, you were cut off from daily life as far as the Jews go. That was a big thing, to be excommunicated from the temple. So this man had a fear of the Jews. You know what? There's probably a lot of people today who are just like Joseph. A lot of people who are just like Joseph. They follow after Christ, but they're scared of what others may think about them if they find out that they're a follower of Christ. Maybe perhaps they're in a foreign country where the leadership is oppressive to Christianity and they're scared. They worship Christ in secret. Well, I want to tell you something, folks. You can get away with that for a short time, but eventually, you're going to have to take a stand for whom you have believed in. One of these days, you have to take a stand. The last 12 hours for this man, Joseph, have been nerve-wracking. You think about the meeting at night, the Sanhedrin, all of those things. Here he was a follower of Christ, and he was seeing all these things take place. Nerve-wracking for him. Mark and Luke tell us that when it came time for the Sanhedrin to cast their vote against Christ, that he stood up for Christ. Stood up against the Pharisees. He wasn't the only one. We're going to see another man who did as well here in just a moment, but perhaps they were the only two. I don't know. But beginning that day, Joseph took a stand. And you know what? When he started to make a stand for Christ, it grew like wildfire in his life. He didn't just vote for Christ. You see, at that point in time, he put everything in Christ. The man who was being crucified, he put everything on the line for him. We know already, again, that the Jewish law states that a man should not hang on a tree overnight. The Sabbath was coming. There was many reasons for getting Jesus off the cross. So, that being known, if you were a thief, and you were a murderer, and you were crucified, you know what they did with your bodies when you were done? They'd get you off the cross, and they'd take you to that great fire outside of the city of Jerusalem that they called Gehenna, which is a trash pit, and they would cast the bodies there. Discard them. That's what would have happened to Jesus. But Joseph went to Pilate, and the Bible says, in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Luke, it says it this way, it says he begged for the body of Jesus. He begged for the body of Jesus. And it was given to him. And you know, it always amazes me, folks, that those who were the closest to Christ, those apostles that's been following after Jesus for the last 3.5 years, those who weren't necessarily apostles, but maybe of the 70 that went out and Jesus sent out, those who were closest to him, they weren't there begging for the body of Christ. They'd all fled. They'd all scattered. But here we have this man who seemingly had worshipped in secret all this time, step up to the plate like none other did. well, with the exception of the next guy. Verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That's not 100 pounds, but we think of 100 pounds. But Nicodemus, we've met before. We met him all the way back in John chapter 3, verse number 16. It was to him that Jesus first spoke of the need of being lifted up and how others must look to him in faith just as they did with Moses and that brazen serpent. You remember that brazen serpent that was placed upon the pole? And if people looked at the brazen serpent, they would be healed of those snake wounds they had, but if they didn't, they would surely die. And Jesus began to tell him these things. Now Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And he was a very wealthy man. You can see that in the mixture of the myrrh and the aloes that he brought. That was something that would have been very costly in nature. Now, he had been worshiping Jesus seemingly in secret as well. But again, at this point in time, along with Joseph, these men step up to the plate. Now, they're going against the clock here because they've got to get Jesus buried before 6 o'clock. So they got to work as fast as they can. So let's look in verse 40. It says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths and spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein as never man yet laid. Now, the Jews did not take the body and mummify him or anything like that. Didn't wrap him up like you'd think of a mummy, but they would take these strips of fabric and they would lay them over the body with the aloe and all the scents over top of them, and that would be to help the smell of the decomposing body. These two men did exactly what you would have thought that Peter and John would have done, or some of the other apostles. Now the Bible tells us here that the place where they would take him to was a tomb that was close to where Jesus was crucified, there in a garden. And Matthew tells us that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It belonged to him. It was the tomb of a rich man, where no man had ever yet laid. Now, what these men were doing in giving him this tomb that no man had ever laid in, the tomb of a rich man, burying him with all those anointing spices and aloes and things that they buried him with, what they were doing is giving him the burial of a rich man. These men had no idea that they were fulfilling another piece of Scripture. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Who were the wicked? Those were the thieves who knew what they had done. But Jesus Christ was innocent. He was taken down from the cross. He was not buried with those thieves, but he made his grave with what? The rich. The rich. Do you know what? If the apostles would have taken Jesus and took him and buried him, you know what? He wouldn't have been buried with the rich. Wouldn't have been. They weren't rich. But you see, every piece of Scripture had to be fulfilled. So you say, where is the apostles in this event? You know, wasn't a surprise to God. God knew where they would be. But he also knew where Joseph and Nicodemus would be. They're spoken of a long time ago. Now Matthew tells us that Joseph rolled a stone over the door when they were through. And the other Gospels were told as well that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, were there as they rolled the stone over the grave. Now, so the women were the last basically to leave, along with Nicodemus and Joseph. Now, I can't imagine what a trip it must have been to go home that day. When you think about the man that you had trusted to be the Messiah, the Christ, but now he's dead. And that hope that you had has now seemingly completely faded away. You would have went home in confusion and great sorrow. Now, look in verse 42. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Because it was called the day of preparation, most people believe that this was Friday because of the Sabbath being on a Saturday. Now, we do know that additionally this week there was another Sabbath day because the Passover was going on, another additional day of rest, and before that day there would have also been a day of preparation. There is, I believe, ample evidence in the Word of God to support a Wednesday crucifixion as opposed to Friday. But I will say there are many scholars who believe it was a Friday, very intelligent men, of course, who know the Wednesday debate as well. So, you know, I wouldn't fall out of fellowship with anybody over it. They have a certain way of looking at the Friday, but I myself am comfortable with the Wednesday. But as we turn over to chapter 20 here, Jesus has now been put away. And as before we get into chapter 20, I'm going to read some words in the Gospel of Matthew first, because remember, John expects his readers to already know the other Gospels. He writes his Gospel much later than the rest of them. So, you know, he expects people to have heard him to fill in some of these gaps here. He's writing things to supplement our knowledge. So it tells us in the other Gospels that the very next day that the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and they were worried. They were worried because they felt that Jesus had proclaimed that there was a chance that he could raise from the dead in 3 days. And if he rose from the suddenly the body was found missing in 3 days, then it would be cause a great uproar among the people. And so they wanted to make sure that the disciples didn't steal him away. So they asked for Pilate to give him some men there in order to procure the tomb there. So I'm going to read from you from Matthew 27, verse 63. It says, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." So the tomb was sealed. There was a seal placed upon that rock, that stone that was rolled over the grave, so that they knew that no one had opened the grave. There was a guard placed there to watch it so that someone couldn't come and go as they liked, especially in the middle of the night. Now, let's get back to the Gospel of John, this time in chapter 20, verse number 1. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, John here only mentions Mary Magdalene. Later, though, as she goes to Peter and she goes to John, she uses the pronoun "we," so we understand indeed that there were others with her. And as you look into the other Gospels, you will find there were at least 4 women altogether that day. There was the other Mary, who was, again, the wife of Cleopas, who was with Mary Magdalene there, as they rolled the stone in front of the grave for the first time. And then we have also Salome and Joanna. And these ladies were coming to tend the body of Jesus Christ for themselves. They wanted to make sure that they themselves, who had been the friends of Christ, tended to his body as they should as well. And they would have liked to have done this a few days earlier, but of course, you had the problem with the Sabbath being in there, so they were unable to do this. But now I want you to understand something, and this is very important. As you look at these 4 ladies, or at least these 4 ladies, coming to the tomb this day, they are coming to the tomb early, and they are coming with the purpose of anointing the body of Christ. They are not coming for the purpose of looking for a risen Savior. That is not on their mind. They are coming to anoint the dead body of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us again here that this was the first day of the week, and it was still dark. Now, the first day of the week in the Jewish time would have started the evening before. So maybe around 6, 7 o'clock, that time period, the evening before. Much like our night, our day starts at 12 midnight. Theirs would have started that evening. So it was when they came to the tomb, it was still yet darkish outside. So they might have come to the tomb as early as 5 o'clock in the morning. Very common. Remember, it gets daylight there pretty good. So they've got there right before daylight. So they're coming to the tomb. Now remember, there's been this guard that has been placed there. And it's very likely that these women have no idea that the guard is there. Remember one of the things that they, as they said in the other Gospels, you know, how are we going to move that stone? Right? They were worried about that. They didn't really understand that the soldiers were there. Now, as they walked along the way, we understand that the earth shook. It quaked, and that stone rolled away. And by the way, it didn't roll open to let Jesus out. I've seen some pictures of Jesus walking out of that tomb there with that stone. But no, that's not what took place. That stone was rolled away for a great reason, and that's so they could see in and see that the tomb was empty, right? We see him just a little bit later walking through walls and doors. He didn't need the stone rolled away to come out of that tomb. Now, John focuses on Mary here, and he focuses on Mary because of what she did. You see, when the ladies get there, Mary looks in, she sees the stone rolled back, she looks in, and she sees that John is gone. And Mary begins to panic. She goes into panic mode, and she heads straight for Peter and John, assuming that someone has stolen the body of Christ. That'd be a logical assumption as well, wouldn't it? Now in verse number 2 it says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." You see that pronoun "we." Now notice here again, John doesn't call himself by name. He always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Always refers to himself that way. He always marvels in that. But so all that Mary knows at this point in time is that Jesus is gone. Now, she looked in the tomb, she saw that he was gone, and she shot out, ran towards Peter and John. The other ladies, though, stayed there, excuse me, at the grave. Now, while they were there at the grave, the first gospel message of a risen Savior was preached to them by an angel. The first time it took place, an angel appeared to them, told them that Jesus Christ had risen, and told these ladies to go back and to tell the disciples. That is exactly what they began to do. These ladies now leave the scene of the tomb, and they start to go back to tell the disciples themselves. Now, in the meantime, Mary has made it to Peter, she's made it to John, and they start running to the grave. Now, evidently, they've come another way, another direction, because they miss the ladies that are coming back from the tomb as they go to the others. So, in verse number 3, I want you to see here, it says, "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first unto the sepulcher, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." I always marvel that John includes that detail that he outran Peter. You know, I believe there was always a little competition between these two men. And that was one way of just saying that, yeah, he beat him to the tomb. But he got there, and he bends down, and he's looking into the tomb. He doesn't go in. I figure he's probably catching his breath and breathing heavy as he's looking in. While Peter comes in then, as we see here in verse number 6, it says, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." Now, the linen clothes that were laid upon him, those were the clothes that Joseph and Nicodemus had placed upon him there. Now, the linen clothes were found in one place, as the Bible talks about, and then the napkin that was about his head was lying somewhere else, separate. Now, this napkin, what is called a napkin in our King James Version here, is what is called a tallit, or a prayer shawl. And this is something that a Jewish male, every Jewish male would have. It was something very characteristic of their life. And whenever they would pray, they would use this prayer shawl. It was with them at all times. Now, a few months ago, as we were actually looking into the resurrection of Christ, I brought in one of these and showed it to you. I hope you remember. There's one there on the diagram a little bit. But as you look at these things, we see that the prayer shawl was not found scattered around the tomb there. It wasn't as if somebody had come in and robbed the grave and stolen Jesus and just kind of thrown everything around. You had the linen stuff, it was over here, but then you had this shawl, and this shawl was not just thrown around, it was folded, and it was folded neatly. Now, here is the interesting thing. If you were a Jewish male, different Jewish males, they folded their shawls in different ways, but one of the things that was characteristic about the way that they did it is you always did it the same way. Every Jewish male had a way of folding their shawl before they would go to bed at night, and they would place it out, and it was something that was almost like a signature. We think of somebody writing their signature. You know, that was almost what it was like. You had your way of doing it, and people who were around you enough knew how you did it. Now, these men who had been with Christ the last 3.5 years have seen Jesus fold his shawl, his napkin, whatever you want to call it, hundreds of times. Put it away for the night. Now, linen cloths over here, and here is the shawl that was placed upon his face. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus, they didn't know how Jesus did it. They couldn't have done it. They had no idea. But here we have this shawl, and it's laying here, folded up. In verse number 8, it says, "Then went in also that other disciple which came to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed." What was it he saw? He came in. He saw that the grave was empty. He looked over, and he saw the shawl. John saw the shawl, and he believed. Why? Because as Jesus took the time to fold the shawl and lay it on the table, it was as if to say, "I'm alive. I was here. It is me. I'm in the flesh." And John believed. In verse number 9, it says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Again, they didn't understand that. And you know what's amazing is how many times that God has to tell us something before it sinks in this noggin of ours. Isn't it amazing? Because Jesus has talked about this over and over, that he must die, that he would rise again. He's talked about this over and over. Even the chief priest, right? They got it. They understood. Let's set a guard there because he said he's going to come back in 3 days. Let's make sure they don't steal the body. They understood. The apostles had yet to understand it. Now, of course, we know in the process of time the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us, which is, by the way, the only way we ever learn anything, right? It's when the Holy Spirit opens it to us. And he reveals into these things and reveals them to him, of course, much, much more. Now, in verse number 10, it says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own home," or their own abode where they'd been staying. So John goes back, and John is believing Jesus is alive, but Peter goes back, and Peter's unsure. Perhaps he's alive, perhaps he's not. He needed more proof than an empty grave and a folded napkin. He needed more proof. Let's look on. Verse number 11. "But Mary," remember this is Mary Magdalene, "stood without the sepulchre," that outside the sepulchre, "weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." Now Mary's had enough running at this point. She's ran there. She's ran back. The men are leaving. She sticks around. She's confused. She doesn't understand. Has Jesus been stolen? She just can't see any other option. So as the men leave, and evidently, you know, she's walked with them a little bit, and then she's come back, because as she comes back, there she sees, as she looks into the grave, she sees two men standing there. And she's surprised by it. Look in verse number 12. It says, "And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Don't miss the imagery. Don't miss what it's pointing us to, because it's not by accident. We have two angels, one that was at the head, one that was at the feet. And I can just see them there, just like this. Here's where he was at. And you know what, folks? It puts me in mind of? It's that Ark of Covenant. That old Ark of Covenant. You see, there, that old Ark of Covenant, where the mercy seat was at, there were two angels with their wings outstretched over one another. And God said that there at the mercy seat, that's where he would meet with them. That's what he said. And year after year, blood was applied to the top of that mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of Israel. Now, folks, that had to be done year after year. God gave great instruction about how that was all to take place. And you know what? As I think about that stone where they laid Jesus and the two angels there, there is one thing, there's no doubt. There was the blood of Christ there upon that stone. A stone that no man had ever laid upon. But you know what, folks? It was all finished. It was all finished. There was no more need for an ark. There was no more need for a temple. There was no more need for a holy of holies. There was no more need for a high priest. No more need of all of these things. The veil of the temple had been rent from top to bottom. Jesus, when he said it is finished, it was finished. Jesus promised a day when God would dwell in man. Speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that day was soon to come. Now the angels here took on the appearance of men, as they often do in the Word of God. Mary didn't understand at the time that they were angels. The angels pointed her to that empty table, and they began to speak to her. In verse number 13 it says, "And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." You know, in the resurrection appearances of Christ, he didn't appear often as he was in his life here. He appeared in different ways, in different manners. Mary had caught a glimpse of him from behind, and she turned herself back around. She thought he was the gardener. And she pleads for the body of Christ. But then in verse number 16, it says, "Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master." She knew at that moment that it was not a gardener that she was talking to. And though he may look a little different, she knew the voice of her Savior. She knew the voice of her shepherd who called her name Mary. It was the voice she had heard many times before. She knew exactly who it was. Mary, by the way, is the first person that Jesus manifested himself to following the resurrection. Then in verse 17 it says, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, the phrasing here is a little bit confusing to us in English, the way that we speak today. But what it literally means, he's telling her, "Don't cling to me, Mary. Don't cling to me." As if she's holding on to him really already. He says, I've not yet ascended. Not talking about not yet ascended into heaven to fulfill the things that he's done. But he's talking about he's going to be around for the next 40 days. He's going to be coming. He's going to be going. Mary, you don't have to cling to me now. I'm not gone yet. I'm not gone yet. I'm still going to be around. But Mary, now knowing that Jesus is alive, returns to the disciples once again to make her bold announcement. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and they had spoken these things unto her. Jesus wasn't done with his appearances this day. You see, as she goes back to tell the disciples, Jesus also makes an appearance to those ladies who were on their way back to tell him about an empty tomb. He'll also appear to Peter this day. Peter needed some reassuring, and he got it this day. He also appears to two strangers on the road to Emmaus. He's got a busy day ahead. So next time we'll pick up where we left off today. May God add his blessings to his word. Bow your heads in prayer as we'll dismiss to our Sunday school hour.